Last Sunday, we looked at the start of Acts 12, this chapter we just read. The chapter is a serious story of a king who murders Christians. King's Herod Agrippa, but it's also a story with comic elements within it. It's funny at times, and I think that's for a reason, because it's, though it may seem like a dark sense of humour in some ways, it's to mock the arrogance of Herod, this king, who in the end, though we didn't come to that, we'll come to it next time, in the end is destroyed by God for his wicked pride. And in this bit that we've read, he is made to look a fool, made to look weak. A person who thinks they are a god. A person who thinks that they can despise their creator and they can make the choices and they are in charge of their life will always, in the end, become a fool. And they will fall like Herod into darkness. Because you can't abuse your creator in that way. So, we looked at part 1 and we thought about the story last week. And that was up to verse 11. Now we're going to go to part 2. Just going to do the verses between 12 and 17. 12 is when Peter has come round from what's happened to him. He heads off to this house and meets his friends. And as we tell the story, what I want to do, I think, in this sermon is especially focus on an aspect which is found in the chapter. And that's the aspect of angels. They are, if you read through chapter 12, a significant element. Angels are involved in Peter's release. Angels even appear when he knocks at the door and he gets mistaken for one. And angels reappear when Herod is struck dead. And so I thought, well, let's take the opportunity. Let's talk angels. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to talk about angels in general. And just a little bit about what they are. I'm going to talk about angels in Acts. And how they are used in this particular book that we're studying together. And then we'll come to our verses to finish off with, and we'll look at Peter and the angels, as it were, and go through just 12 to 17. Think about what happens there in the light of what we've already talked about. So let's discuss angels. Somebody tell me what the word itself means.
Messenger.
Just messenger. That's all. It just means a messenger. It's a word from Greek, so you've got the word angelos, and somebody has grabbed hold of it and turned it into an English version and made it angel. And it just means messenger. So, for example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 24, John the Baptist sends some angels to talk to Jesus. That means he just sends messengers. They're people who turn up to ask questions of Jesus on John's behalf. But often the word is also used of a messenger from God who is non-human. A living being, able to communicate, able to think, created by God to serve him, to undertake tasks for him, and to do work for God's people, but not human. So sometimes we will refer to an angel as a spirit. What would we mean by that? Why would we call an angel spirit? What does it mean to call something a spirit?
Doesn't have a body.
Yeah, just not made of the stuff we're made of. Doesn't have a body. Not of everything we can think of. Everything in our world is made of stuff, is made of material, including us. But these form of angels, these messengers from God, are spirits in that they're not made of this stuff. They're from a different dimension, as it were, where God is, where God lives. But, as we see here, they are capable of appearing here. They can have a form in this world of stuff when it is needed. Now, we need to ask a question about that. When angels appear, as they do, for example, in Acts 12, when these spirits, not made of the bits and pieces, the atoms of this world, make an appearance, is it because they left heaven to come here? Or is it because they're always around, present even in this room now, but it's just that they've become visible? Are they moving between places, as it were, or are they active in both places at once? I think, as far as I can tell, the Bible seems to say the latter. It's not that they've come out of one place to enter another. It's that they are present and they become visible. So, as it were, they're in both dimensions at once, if you like. For example, we can't do all the details on this, but for example, in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you have a peculiar angel, which we talked about in the book of Zechariah, an angel called the Angel of the Lord. And seems to have a unique status. He represents the Lord on the earth in a remarkable way, more than the other messengers. And when he is present, and when he speaks, this angel of the Lord, it's like hearing the Lord's own voice. It's as though the Lord himself is stood there speaking with you. And so, as it were, the Lord is suddenly in two places. Now, okay, I know the idea that, of course, God is everywhere, but thinking in terms of where we think of God as basically based, we think of God as in heaven. That's his home, that's his domain, that's where he is. And yet, when his angel of the Lord is on the earth, he's also speaking words on the earth. But he hasn't left heaven, he's still the Lord of heaven. He's in two places at once. It seems that, when you look at examples like that, and other examples, I might come to a couple in a moment, an angel is this. It's a being who is of one domain, in this case heaven, but who becomes visible at some point in the other domain, earth, at the same moment. A heavenly creature who suddenly is visible upon the earth. Do you know, the Bible even uses it the reverse way round. It will even use the word angel for a being of the earth who suddenly appears in heaven, who becomes visible in heaven. Somebody give me an example of that. Something of the earth that becomes an angel in heaven.
Church.
A church in the book of Revelation. Churches, like the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, is an assembly of human beings, physical human beings on the earth. There were people meeting in Ephesus. And yet the Lord Jesus could write to the angel of the church. They are visible in the heavenly realm, even whilst they're meeting on earth. They're seen in two places. You get Matthew 18, where the Lord Jesus says, "Careful with the children, because their angel is seen before my Father in heaven." Now, the children haven't suddenly died and vanished. The children are right in front of him. But in some way, they are seen within heavenly places. Two places at once. In Ephesians 2, Paul doesn't use the word angel, but he talks about Christians sitting with Jesus in heavenly places. And he doesn't mean dead Christians, he means Christians on the earth, alive now. There is some sense in which those who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus and have been joined into a church, their lives are lived on the earth just as our lives are here, and yet in some sense there is a presence of ours within heavenly places, an angel of this church that the Lord sees within heavenly places. Now, can I explain all that to you and talk about how it works and reassure you how wonderful it is? No, I have the faintest idea for the most part how all that works. I don't know. I just know it talks about it and describes it in that way, that angel often represents a being, an entity, something of one domain that becomes visible in the other. And if you grasp that, even if you can't explain it or make all full sense of it, but if you can grasp that, it will do two things for you at least. Firstly, it will help you to understand Acts 12, when we come to it in a moment. But it will just widen your whole view of reality. You will think about life differently. Because we should realise that being alive is to have vastly more than what we see day to day. We become very parochial, very insular, very limited in how we think of life. But when we read passages like this, it should expand our view on what life is and how significant it is to be a part of this world and to be alive. Our lives, our life together as a church, is not just what you're looking around and seeing. And it's not just what you're looking around and seeing plus a dozen other people who couldn't make it this morning. It's intertwined with an unseen realm. There are things occurring in heaven now because we are doing this on earth. Jacob, when he had a dream back in Genesis 28, saw angels going up and down all the time between God's place up there and ours down here. Constant interaction. How should it affect you in daily life if you even begin to think about this? If you can even, you know, step out of this sermon, not go, well, that was quite weird, let's get back to life. But you can actually step away after the sermon and think, okay, so there's this unseen realm of beings, heavenly beings. What am I supposed to do with it? Well, firstly, it should make you humble. And secondly, it should give you a sense of true glory. Start with the humility. Knowing about this interaction between heaven and earth, knowing about this two places at once, knowing about angels existing, should stop us thinking of our little lives as bigger than they are. Firstly, it brings humility. Let me try and explain how. 1994, there was a scientist, name of Carl Sagan, atheist as far as I know. He had a photograph to present to the world. And do you know what his photograph was, 1994?
It was planet Earth.
He had arranged for a space explorer, you know, a little robotic space explorer that was passing through the solar system. He said to NASA, please get the camera to look back, take multiple pictures and give me a picture of the Earth. Now, it was a long way out, so when he brought this picture out, what you could see were these great beams of light, and you could see a tiny, tiny, tiny little blue speck. A pale blue dot, he called it, in a beam of light. And then he said, he gave a whole lecture and said all kinds of things on the basis from it, but here's a quote from it, 1994. You know, he says, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, are challenged by this point of pale light. He said, when I show you this photograph, you see how small our little planet is. And it's time to be humble about what we human beings think we are. Now, in a way, Christians value that comment. And indeed, we extend it. We say to him, you know, Carl, you're absolutely right, but let's not stop at the universe. There is stuff out there that is bigger and more extensive than we have hardly begun to imagine. There is a whole heaven out there filled with the armies of the Lord, countless living beings. Carl, it's bigger than the universe that we can't even see hardly a tiny, tiny fraction of. And that realm of invisible beings are in constant interaction with our universe. That's the humbling effect. We read verses like these, they should make us calm down about our obsessive self-importance and think, wow, I'm just a pale little dot in a vast canvas that God has painted. So there's a humbling effect. And yet, at the very same moment, for Christians, there's also a raising effect where suddenly we feel a sense of true glory that God gives to us. And this is where Carl Sagan goes wrong. If we glorify ourselves, if we're always boasting about who we are, we end up like Herod. We end up as a fool who is destroyed in darkness. But if we become humble and recognise how small we are, then the Lord takes us and picks us up and we receive a gracious glory from him. Why? Because we read verses like this. Hebrews 1:14. Are not all angels ministering servants sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? There is this vast domain of enormously powerful creatures, the like of which we cannot imagine, who sometimes have the capacity to become visible in our own domain, and whose occupations and whose actions are unimaginable to us. How many angels are present in this room, in the invisible realm? I've no idea. Maybe there's billions of them. But God says they serve believers. Their work is to bring good to believers. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And so even as we are humbled by the thought of being things being so big, at the same moment God picks us up and says, and this is the privilege I'm giving to you, and this is the honour I'm giving to you, this is the glory I'm sharing with you. That this great army of mine, that they are sent to do you good, to serve you. So, we talk about angels in general and try to catch an idea of what the Bible says about them. And in doing so, we're both humbled by it to realise it's more than we can begin to think about. And yet, at the same moment, we feel honoured by it because God has said that they are here to be ministering spirits. Now, let's take some of that and go back to the book of Acts then, part two. Back into Acts and the second point. What's the role of angels in the book of Acts? Well, what's certainly the case is that they don't appear everywhere in the book. You're not getting them every 5 minutes. Acts 12 is very unusual in the sense of how many times they appear here, which is why I picked up on the topic. Why? What is the point Luke makes when he brings angels out into the visible world? Or when the Lord brings them out and Luke describes them? I think his point is this. He wants once again to confront his readers, some of whom are Christians and some of whom are probably Jewish non-Christians. He wants to confront them with the changing state of old Israel. Do you know what? From the Old Testament, Israel would often think of angels as her special blessing. Do you remember Stephen's speech? Back in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, he emphasised how Moses met the angels and received things through the angels. Because that was the Jewish boast. The Old Testament has psalms like Psalm 91. Speaks of the protection of the angels upon God's people. It has stories like 2 Kings 6 where Elisha says to his servant, look up to the hills, and there's this enormous army stretched across the hills, and it's an army of invisible spirits briefly made visible. And some Jewish folk, therefore, they place tremendous value on angels. You know, today some people obsess about them. Well, there were some people there who were saying, well, of course, you know, we are those protected by the angels. We are those who have received the law through angels. Read the book of Hebrews. What is the book of Hebrews? It's a book written to tackle Jewish Christians who are tempted to go fully back to Judaism. That they're starting to feel that maybe if they re-engage with the whole Jewish thing and the whole temple worship and make that their focus, that they'll be closer to God again. And the book of Hebrews, therefore, begins with what? It begins with a chapter that says, now you do realise that Jesus is greater than the angels, because some of those Jewish folk were very proud of the angels in their history. And so what Luke does in Acts is this. He keeps saying at various points, the angels are now on the side of the Christians. Acts chapter 5, angels appear to do what? Burst apostles out of jail and send them up to the temple. Acts chapter 8, angels do what? Come to Philip and send him to speak to an Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 10, angels do what? Come to a Gentile, Cornelius, a centurion, and say, you need to talk to Peter, you need to listen to Peter, get him down here to talk to you. And now Acts chapter 12, what do the angels do? They release Peter again from prison. Now, not to go back to the temple this time he's going to leave the city. And what do they do at the end of the chapter that we didn't read? An angel strikes down Herod. In Acts, Luke shows that angels no longer stand to protect the old Israel, to help the old Israel. In Acts, Luke, as it were, is showing the Lord drawing away his troops to serve his reborn Israel, to serve the believers in him. Angels are fully involved in Jesus' new kingdom as she breaks out of the borders, as she goes out into the world, as she stretches out and the church begins to spread. Do you know one of the things Luke is doing in his book? Yes, he's teaching Christians how to understand, how to think about the faith they come into. He says that at the start. But one of the things that Luke is also doing in his book is warning Jews of the first century. If you reject Christ, You lose everything. Everything. Everything you value most is going to slip through your fingers, he's saying to them. And you will lose your God. Do you think of yourselves as the people who have received gifts from angels? You will find yourself as the people who are fighting the angels. Do you know what the final spoken statement of Acts is? Where Luke is taking us, where we get to. The final spoken statement of Acts is Paul. And it's Paul talking to Jewish people. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And it says this, is Acts 28. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive, for this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. That's Paul in Rome talking to Jews. And he says, you don't listen. And everything is being lost for you. I'm going to go to Gentiles because they will listen. And Luke, through his book, is telling that story. There's different threads to the way in which he tells it. But he's saying to Jewish folk, it's the end. A new Israel, a renewed Israel has been born. That is the place where the Lord is found. That is the place where Messiah is found. That is the place where life is found. That is the place where the angels are now found. You are losing everything. Acts says angels are with the Christians now. Hebrews 1 says they serve the people of Christ now. The thought of that should reassure us, should comfort us. When we think of the unseen realm, we should be humbled at how much greater reality is than we imagine. When we think of the unseen realm, we should have a sense of glory too, that we have been privileged to be those whom the angels serve. And that then should bring us comfort. We are protected. Now, should you look for angels? You know, should you go looking for them in your dreams or somewhere else? No, because we're not told to do that. They only become visible at the big points of history. We don't need them visible all the time. Peter hardly ever saw one. If he was seeing angels all the time, he wouldn't have been shocked when one got him out of prison. If Peter was always getting little visions of angels, popping up at the end of his bed, having a little word with him at night to make him feel better, he wouldn't be surprised if one got him out of prison. But when one does get him out of the prison, he's completely shocked. So we don't expect to see the angels. But they are there. They are present. Now. Here. Armies of the Lord that perform the powerful deeds of the Old Testament now surround us. If Elisha was here and he could have the same conversations with his servant, then he would say, open your eyes and look. And we would see. A Christian need never feel threatened, either by the powers of this world, nor by unseen demons or evil spirits or whatever. We are part of something so big, so strong, the Lord himself standing behind it, that we are always safe. Hebrews 12 encourages this whole awareness of the unseen realm. Hebrews 12 verse 22. You, Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer of the Hebrews says, be aware of the grandeur of what you're a part of. Your city, he says, is not just the city of London. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. You're not just on the Thames estuary. You are on the heavenly mountain. You are not just surrounded by the people milling around in this earth. You're in the company of those of heavenly places. He encourages us to capture a grand vision of what it means to be a believer. Now, lastly, in the light of all of that, angels in general, angels in Acts, let's just run through our verses, shall we, and just finish off by picking up the story. What happens here? Verse 12 onwards. What happens here is that, as I said at the start, this silly little king, this foolish king Herod, thinks he's got power. He imagines he can do stuff. And so when he manages to strike down one of the warriors of Jesus, this apostle called James, he thinks he's done something impressive, and others in his society think he's done something impressive. And it's really scary, isn't it? Because he's like a tyrant, and he can have people executed when he wants. And it's actually not scary at all. All the Lord has to do is a detail from his army, an angel, who can walk in, set Peter free, walk him out of the prison, and leave him at the end of the road. Herod has no real power. Even James has only died because the Lord wanted him to witness to his death. Like Jesus' own death on the cross. Jesus says that, doesn't he, explicitly at one point. He says, "Do you not think my Father could just unlock the armies of angels and I can walk free? Do you not think that can happen?" Of course it can, but I must die. James had to die. But it wasn't that the Lord couldn't unlock him if he chose not to. If he wanted to, he could have done it. And he does it with Peter. He sets him free. Now, what does Peter do? He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. John Mark is related, we're told later, to Barnabas. Barnabas, if you remember, has been working up in Antioch with Saul. The house of John Mark's mother, Mary, seems to be in the rich area of Jerusalem. It's got things like a slave, and it's got a gate, and it seems big enough for a prayer meeting. And many are gathered there for prayer. That in itself is how Jesus' kingdom fights its battles. Two of our people are in prison, what do? We pray. We don't get flaming torches and large swords and try and batter down the iron gates of the prison. We pray. Because there's no need for a human army if you have an army of angels and the army of heaven on your side. Well, Peter is released and he comes to Mary's house. And he knocks at the outer entrance and a slave girl named Rhoda answers the door. She hears Peter call. "Let me in, it's me, it's Peter." And she's thrilled. And she's so thrilled, and she can't believe he's safe, that she rushes off to tell about him, completely forgetting to unlock the gate. And so she runs into the house. And it is a funny scene. You've got this young girl, she's rushing in to say to everyone, "Peter's alive, he's safe!" Except he's not, he's banging on the gate outside asking to be let in. Now the Christians can't believe it, verse 15. "You're out of your mind," they told her, but she kept insisting. It must be his angel, they say. What do they mean? What do they mean when they say it must be his angel? What I was saying earlier. It seems to them, it must be that Peter's in two places at once. That's what's happened. We know he's still in the prison, so this must be his angel appearing. But verse 16, Peter's still knocking and banging on the gate and shouting, "Will you let me in?" At last, they get round to doing so. And Peter calls for them to be quiet, because you can imagine it's pandemonium in the room now, that he's actually here. And he quiets them down and he tells the story. And yes, it does involve an angel, but no, I'm not the angel. There was another angel. The whole tale is an amusing tale, but it's also a moving tale. The Lord released Peter. That's tremendous, isn't it? What a beautiful thing. What hope that gives. There is no situation too dire that the Lord can't change it. There is no circumstances that the Lord cannot overcome. There is no prison cell we can find ourselves trapped in that can keep us trapped. And we can too easily stop believing that. We can feel that, no, this world is a strong place and there are things active within the world and there are structures in the world and there are people in the world like Herods and they can control me, they can dominate my life, they can spoil my life. And a story like this says, don't fear the worst, Don't think, I must fix all this myself. I'm the only one with the strength. It says, pray. Because you're in the hand of the Lord who has the armies of heaven at his bidding. There is no situation too dire that the Lord can't help, says this tale. Peter, it says at the end, goes off to another place. Luke doesn't tell us where it is. It's most probably Rome, but Luke doesn't say. If it is Rome, I guess he doesn't say because he wants the focus to be on Paul going to Rome later on. But wherever Peter goes, what matter is this? That it is the wrapping up of a tale. Peter's work in Jerusalem is mostly done now. The other apostles as well, we talked about this before. The Jerusalem church, as Peter notes, is now going to be pastored by James, who is the brother of Jesus. Tell James and the brothers about this. James will be a man respected by the Jews and yet also martyred by them in a few years' time. But Peter, as it were, has handed off the Jerusalem church. It's a bittersweet moment. For 12 years the apostles have witnessed, or maybe for around 12 years, the apostles have witnessed in Jerusalem. Now one of them is dead and others are leaving. And the time is coming to an end. And again, it's a sad moment. Because it means Jerusalem has taken another step towards her doom. That Jerusalem has taken another step towards the end that will come in 70 AD. When her temple will fall and the Roman armies will burn out the city. Jesus warned them. Luke is telling the tale of it. If you reject Christ, you reject life. And Jerusalem is like an image in history of that, a moment in history that speaks of to reject Christ is to reject life. But though it's a sad moment, it is bitter and it is sweet at the same moment. Because even as Christians we read of that, we also remember again what we heard in Hebrews, and with that we finish. That there is a Jerusalem that stands. A Jerusalem that cannot fall. A Jerusalem that is above, a heavenly Jerusalem where God is found. And this morning, if you are a believer, that is now your home. And the great city of London can fall, and it may well do, because all great cities fall in the end. But the city of Jerusalem will not, if it is the heavenly Jerusalem above. And if you are a member of that and a citizen of that, you are safe.